Before we get started this morning, we have some announcements for the week. This evening we are planning to celebrate the Lord's Supper at 7. Wednesday evening at 7, we will, Lord willing, begin the next section in the 1689 Confession of Faith, dealing with the fellowship of the saints, specifically from the perspective that if we are saints, if we are children of God, then our frame of reference must be even higher than just the fellowship among the brethren. It must involve personally a fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We will deal with Galatians 2:20. And then next Lord's Day, mark your calendars, invite others. Ken and Kath Ashcroft will be with us in the morning and in the evening service. And I believe we are scheduling the lunch fellowship after the morning service as well, as usual. So they will be with us next Lord's Day. Joel Serapali is in West Virginia again this morning, his last church visit before flying back to India on Wednesday. So continue to keep him in your prayers. As we heard last week, the exclamation that ought to resound from the pulpit and also from the hearers whenever we consider the great privilege that we have to worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, remembering that He is the Sovereign One. That proclamation, that exclamation ought to be, Hallelujah. And as we take up this concluding matter of the church this morning, the title is Churches, Foolish or Wise. And as we look to Proverbs 12:15, it says, the way of the fool is right in his own eyes, but he that hearkeneth unto wisdom or unto counsel is wise. We serve the all-wise God, immortal, invisible, God only wise. Please stand as we sing hymn number 35. As we are encouraged and exhorted to heed counsel, godly counsel, not just the counsel of anyone who offers an opinion, but as we are exhorted to heed the counsel of the Word of God, to follow the example of the Lord Jesus Christ that He has set for us, we are encouraged to follow the Lamb, to follow the Lord. Even as the hymn 488, lead on, O King Eternal. many times even Christians have a tendency to do it their own way, to not follow the instruction, the admonition of others, and especially not to fully follow the instruction of the revelation of the Word of God. We must have a submissive heart. We must have a willingness to follow the Lord. Jesus, Savior, pilot me. The hymn is 497. Many times we find ourselves going our own way when we fail to spend time in the Word, fail to meditate over the revelation that we have, and failure to go before the throne in prayer. It is necessary that if we expect to receive the Lord's blessing, that we recognize that He has given us His Word. He has revealed His truth unto us, and that we have a responsibility to follow and to heed and to apply the wonderful words of life. 722.
Words of life.
when we recognize that the revelation of God's Word is beautiful, it is wonderful, and it contains all of the counsel and all of the sound advice on all of the issues that we face, on all of the temptations that we encounter. In every event of our lives, we can find wisdom and instruction for every aspect of faith and practice. We ought to stand and sing hymn number 667. To God be the glory, great things He hath done. Father, we thank You that You are the source of all wisdom and all knowledge and all understanding. We thank You that You've given us Your Word, that You revealed Your purpose and Your truth unto us. We thank You that You've given us the examples of those who have gone before, and that You've even recorded their flaws that we might learn, that we might apply even their examples to our own lives, that we might be more like Christ. We thank You that You have given us the promise that if we lack wisdom, we need only to ask. So we ask this morning that You would give us the illumination of Your Spirit, that we might fully comprehend Your purpose and Your instruction and Your enabling power in our lives, that we might be more like Him. We thank You and praise You in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. This morning we want to turn back the clock to August 3rd, 1555. 453 years ago, a faithful young man by the name of James Abbeys was martyred in England. Under the brutal persecution of Christians by the tyrant remembered in history as Bloody Mary, James Abbeys was one of those who took a stand for biblical truth. At a time when England was under the domination, under the oppression and the persecution in the orbit of Rome, where ritual religion took precedence over following the counsel and the revelation of the Word of God. There were some who took a stand, and they paid dearly. Even as in the world today, there are many who are persecuted and even martyred for the cause of Christ. James Abbeys was a young man. He believed that the Bible was the Word of God. He was brought before the Bishop of Norwich, who sought to change his mind. But as is the pattern of many ritual religionists, they won't argue the scriptures. They won't argue the truth because they know the truth is not on their side. So the Bishop of Norwich did what many ritual religionists do, and he sought to bribe this young man. He knew that he was a poor, uneducated lad. He recognized that he was lacking food from being imprisoned, because prisons weren't like they are today. So he offered money to James Abbeys if he would simply recant. And in a moment of weakness, James Abbeys took the money and he left prison. But he immediately was convicted by his conscience. He turned back and he went back to the bishop. He threw the coin at his feet and he said, "I cannot recant. I cannot deny my Lord." He was immediately re-imprisoned and he was sentenced to die. As he was taken to the stake, he removed his clothes and his shoes, his only possessions, so that they might be used by some of the other needy brethren. He was tied to the stake, and he was ridiculed and mocked by the servants of the sheriff in Norwich. He was martyred at the stake. And as the flames burned around him, it is said that he rejoiced, that he praised God. And those who mocked him, one of the servants of the sheriff, took off his own clothes and ranted wildly, "This is James Abbeys, the servant of the true God. He is saved, but I am damned." He recognized his own plight, his own hopelessness, in the midst of mocking a martyr of the true faith. And it is said that that servant was carried away, the sheriff's servant was carried away and locked up in what would have been then an equivalent of an insane asylum. And he died in his madness several months later. James Abbeys, however, even as the man had observed, those who persecuted him, those who used ritual religion to condemn the servants of the true God, it was those servants of God who, though they lost their physical life, they were the ones who were saved, and it is the persecutors who were damned. James Abbeys, martyred August 3rd, 1555. When we recognize and remember those who have suffered so greatly for the cause of Christ, for the truths of the doctrines revealed in the Word of God, it ought to motivate us to greater understanding and greater prayer for what is happening in the rest of the world today in persecution of Christians may one day happen even here. Our topic this morning is churches, foolish or wise. As we conclude this segment on the various aspects of the church, remembering that a church isn't a four-walled building. A church is the assembly of God's people. We've looked at the various roles and responsibility of those in the church. We've looked at the elders and the people. We've looked at the headship of Christ in the church. We've looked at our duties and responsibilities for carrying out the Great Commission. But sometimes when it comes to passages such as Proverbs 12:15, where it says, "The way of the fool is right in his own eyes, but he that hearkeneth unto counsel is wise," we sometimes relegate that to a consideration and a comparison and a contrast between those who are godly and those who are the unsaved. But not so fast. Because we know throughout the history of Old Testament Israel, the so-called chosen people, it was a mixed multitude. There were times in which the predominant notion, the predominant action, was foolishness. It was contrary to God's revelation of truth unto them. It was wickedness. But it wasn't the wickedness of the people in the dark, those nations that had not had the general revelation or the personal presence in the form of the revealed law and the presence within the Holy of Holies, the Shekinah glory, God dwelling in their midst. This foolishness was practiced in the camp within Israel. And so too today, many who are in the church practice foolishness, practice attitudes, opinions, deeds that run contrary to God's will and God's revealed word. We have a tendency, which is a human tendency, to feel that the way in which we go is right. Whether or not that matches up with the revealed Word of God. We are controlled by our attitudes, our mindset, our cultural influences, and we go about our way assuming that everything is fine, that everything is right, and that anybody who does anything a little bit differently is by necessity then absolutely wrong. But this is not the attitude that Christians ought to have. We ought to look not to our own attitudes, not to our own opinions in determining what is right, but we ought to turn to the Scripture. We ought to turn to the revealed Word of God to measure our thoughts and our words and our deeds. It says that the fool believes that his way is right. And we do that naturally, as I said. If we happen to get lost in traffic, we don't stop to consult a map. We don't stop for directions. We just drive on. And we think that someday or somehow we'll get there. But sadly, many people go about that approach with regard to spiritual matters as well. It's the way it's always been done. My father and my grandfather and my great-grandfather went to this church, and I'm not going to evaluate whether or not it's in line with the Word of God. It's tradition. And as they go regularly, perhaps, or occasionally at the major religious holidays of the year, they figure everything's fine. I'm on the right path. But the Bible says they're going down the broad road to destruction. The straight and narrow gate is more difficult to find, and few there be that find it according to Scripture, according to the words of the Lord Himself. And as we consider what it means to regard our own way as the right, we must recognize that the Word of God has something to say regarding how we ought to perceive and how we ought to implement our worship and our service, our religion. As we consider the dangers, the shortfalls of man-centered attitudes, humanistic approach to what ought to be a spiritual approach, then it is urgent that we recognize that even as in Old Testament Israel, there are those who gather together, assuming they are in a church, but it is foolishness. It is not wise. Indeed, it is that which raises the wrath and the displeasure of Almighty God. For it is that which runs contrary to His prescription, His instruction that He has given to us. It says that the way of the fool is right in his own eyes, but that he who hearkeneth unto counsel is wise. But we must recognize, as we've talked about the need for admonition, as we've talked about the responsibility not just of the pastors, the elders, or the officers of the church to instruct people, to admonish people, to encourage and exhort people, that is a responsibility of every Christian. In your own sphere of influence, in our own families, in our own associates, we have a responsibility to stand for truth and remembering that it is not just any counsel that we are to heed, but that it is God's counsel, the revelation of His Word. Proverbs 3:7 reminds us, "Be not wise in thine own eyes, but fear the Lord." It is that fear and that reverence of the Lord that is our true frame of reference. It is not just accepting any counsel, somebody who might represent themselves as your friend, somebody who uses their position of authority to instruct you to do what they want you to do and threatens consequences if you do not. That isn't the kind of counsel that the Christian is exhorted to follow. We are to measure our reaction to counsel by the nature of that counsel itself. If it is godly counsel, then we are exhorted to follow it, to heed it, to obey it, and to implement it in our daily lives. Christians have a tendency, in the midst of our trials and our tribulations and our struggles, to pity ourselves, to engage in even a self-righteousness of sorts. We read that a great man of God encountered this very danger. Job 32, verse 1. Though it is said throughout that book that the Lord pointed to Job in admonishing Satan, "See my servant." And Satan kept coming back and saying, "Well, he's only your servant because you protect him, because you don't allow him to have any troubles." And without going into Raymond Rook's territory, because he's going to be taking up the book of Job next, Job though he was a righteous man, though he was an obedient man, he was not a perfect man. And Job 32 verse 1 says that Job was righteous in his own eyes. No, he wasn't guilty of the blatant or the obvious sins that his friends pointed to and said, well, all these things are happening, these calamities are happening because you're doing something, you're in sin, you need to confess and you need to repent. Job was a holy man, but his attitude was a little wrong because he reached a point of self-pity, and it says he was righteous in his own eyes. We have a tendency to become righteous in our own eyes. Regardless of the situation, many times we put on our blinders, we look straight ahead, and we say, I must be right because this is the way I think I should go. And when those of our brethren say, have you considered this passage? Have you considered what the Bible says on this topic? No, I don't want to hear that. I'm going this way. We have a tendency to become self-righteous. God has blessed me in the past, so I'm going to continue to do this until He tells me otherwise. We must be very careful, because stumbles and falls many times occur after our greatest time of blessing. We must recognize the danger of becoming self-righteous. Many times we have a tendency as well to evaluate ourselves in comparison to those around us. We measure our own godliness, we measure our own wisdom, we measure our own understanding based upon the shortcomings and the sins and the flaws in those around us. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18, and verse 1. Let me remind you, this is in a religious setting. This is in the temple. But the Pharisee looks over to the publican who is praying earnestly and beating his breast, weeping for his own sin in repentance. And the Pharisee looks upon him with scorn and says, God, I thank you that I'm not as this man. And we have a tendency many times to evaluate ourselves not by the Word of God, the absolute standard of holiness and righteousness that we ought to use as our frame of reference, recognizing that we fall short, but that by God's grace, by His imputed robe of righteousness, we are accepted in Christ. No, instead, we look at this denomination who just did that. Can you believe that that was on the news, that they enacted that policy? Or this denomination isn't preaching the gospel anymore. They're doing this or that. We must be very careful about relativism. We must be very careful about measuring our effectiveness or our obedience or anything with regard to the lack of those characteristics on the part of others. We must recognize that, even as that famous saying, but for the grace of God, there go I. And we must turn our focus not to others. Yes, we must be aware of the events and the trends around us, but we must not use those trends or those occurrences or those events to pat ourselves on the back and say, look how good we are. We must instead look back to the Word of God for further instruction, for further grace, for further mercy, that we might be more holy, that we might put into further practice the revelation of the Word of God. Thus, we will be wise, not only individually, but even as an assembly of God's people. We must not take a condescending attitude with regard to our worship, with regard to the sharing of the gospel. Many times Christians look at a certain person either because of their high status or because of their extremely low status, and they say, I'm not going to witness to that person. I don't have anything in common with that person, whether it be an extremely wealthy person or whether it be a poor homeless person. They say, well, I have nothing to do with that person. God doesn't want to save those kind of people. But we must recognize God has His elect, His remnant, from all stations of life. It is our responsibility not to prejudge and to predetermine whom God will save, for God knows whom He has saved and will save even before the foundation of the world. It is our purpose, it is our responsibility to proclaim the message and let the Spirit of God work in the hearts of those whom He will. We must not be the ones to withhold the truth. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 21, gives us some further application as to how we ought to practice this matter of wisdom or foolishness. It says, woe unto those who are righteous in their own eyes. There are consequences, yes, even for Christians, even for churches, who depart from the counsel of God's word. Many times we have a tendency to focus on one particular aspect of God's revelation unto us. And we camp there, and we stay there without any consideration of the rest of Scripture. That isn't to mean that we ought to breeze through everything in a superficial mentality and not dig into any depth. For we are instructed that the Word of God is deeper than human understanding. We must prayerfully seek His instruction. We must seek the various aspects of His revelation. But we must never neglect the rest of Scripture. God's Word is Genesis 1 through Revelation 22. He has given us His Word. We cannot chop off the Old Testament and assume that that's for some past day. It doesn't apply anymore. We're modern now, or we're postmodern, as they would have us to understand. Therefore, we don't need to worry about that cultural stuff of the Hebrews from 4,000 years ago. Nonsense. Christ was present at creation. He was working in the creation. Indeed, He is our Creator and our Sustainer even today. He is the one who has revealed His truth unto us. It is the power of the Spirit also present at creation, who hovered upon the face of the waters, who enabled the Word of God and the creative power of Christ to come into being. But it is that same Spirit of God, the equal part of the Trinity, who also opens the blind eyes and the deaf ears of those today who hear this foolishness of preaching, that men and women might be saved. It is the Spirit of God who seals those who do hear the call, that effectual call of the Spirit. He seals us. He indwells us. He guarantees our deliverance. And we are told that Christ is sufficient for all of our needs. His Word is complete. We don't need to look to other sources of wisdom. We don't need to look for new revelation. We don't need to relegate our worship services to book reviews of the current bestsellers. We have the bestseller of all time. And even if it weren't the bestseller, sadly, many people buy it and put it on a shelf. But we have the Word of God. We have His revealed truth. And it is our responsibility to heed what that Word says and not a current best-selling author. Our responsibility, our purpose within the church, to be a wise church and not a foolish church, is to heed the word and to apply the word, to put it into practice. One of the biggest criticisms of the church today is that Christians are hypocrites. They don't live what they preach. And this is said of preachers, but it is also said of Christians in general in our society. Because there's a general perception among the world that Christians are one way on Sunday morning and a different way throughout the week. And that is, again, perhaps a cultural tendency, but it is also a warning to us that with the modern approach of so-called evangelism, people are Christianized, they're inoculated with enough of the truth to think that they're Christians, but because there has been no spirit transformation in their life, because there has been no new birth, they have not changed, and therefore when they leave the church on Sunday morning, they go back to the world, and they live that way in the mire the rest of the week. They haven't changed, therefore the world recognizes they haven't changed. But if you ask them, are you a Christian? They say, oh yes, I made my decision, I walked the aisle, I raised my hand, and I'm eternally secure, without ever having been put into a relationship, a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. They might know about a Jesus. They might know about a hippie, effeminate Jesus who's in a statue somewhere, but they don't know the Lord Jesus Christ of the Bible. This is that which raises the wrath of Almighty God. Even as in Isaiah he said, woe unto them. Even as the Lord said, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees. He was talking to the religious crowd. And that word is a valid reminder and a warning to the religious crowd of today. Those who think they're Christians because they were sprinkled as a baby. Those who think they're Christians because they went through a catechism class. Those who think they're Christians because their parents might have been Christians. Those who think they're Christians because they call themselves that. Or because they think they live in a Christian country. In case you haven't looked around, this is not a Christian country. We must recognize that God's patience, God's long-suffering, does ultimately come to an end. The judgment that has fallen upon many of the so-called Christian churches in the country and in the world today is a complete departure of the Spirit of God from their midst. Now, yes, indeed, there are some Christians who are in many denominations which have largely deviated from the Word of God. And though we often say it's amazing, it's a mystery, it's hard to understand how many or any genuine Christians could even stay in such an outfit. Nevertheless, there are others where he's not present at all. As we've often said, Ichabod is written upon the door. It might say the Church of Christ. It might mention Jesus Christ in the title, but the Word of God is not taught. The Spirit of God is not there. The Lord Jesus Christ is not honored, and therefore God is angry. He says, woe unto them. And there will be a woe, if not before, if at the time of his return, when every eye shall behold and every knee shall bow. It won't necessarily be an exuberant bow of thankfulness and worship. Some of those who are forced to bow to the appearance of Christ will do so out of necessity, will do so out of fear, will do so not in any saving method. But it will merely be an acknowledgement of the one who is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Judge of all mankind, and they will be confronted with the majesty and the power of His presence. And for those who are His people, He will say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," not by any efforts of our own, but merely by the grace of God, as we were given the power and the sufficiency of His Word to put into practice what He has commanded us to do. We must never forget that there is that human responsibility that accompanies the sovereignty of God. We have a duty and an obligation. He said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." That's not legalism. That doesn't save you. It is merely an acknowledgement and a reaction to a recognition that in ourselves we are nothing. It is a recognition that He is our Savior, He is our Lord, and we can do nothing but serve Him, obey Him, and thus honor Him by obeying His instructions unto us. There are many in the world today who see that as a legalistic notion, who see that as somehow we have to do these things. And they say, "We're no longer under the law, we're under grace. We can do whatever we want." They haven't read their Bible. We have a duty and an obligation to holiness. We have a call to pursue holiness, the human responsibility to pursue. And yet recognizing that we are human, that we do fall, that we cannot attain absolute perfection in this life, we must be willing to heed the admonition of Scripture. We must be willing to heed the counsel of other believers. We must be ultimately willing to heed the counsel and the example of Christ Himself. And thus, when we do find ourselves off on the wayward path, we must be quick to repent, to recognize that He is faithful and just to forgive us when we confess our sins. But then also that greatest part of that verse, the ultimate promise, there will be a day of glorification, there will be a day of sinless perfection. He will ultimately cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is our goal. It is that which is Christ in us, the hope of glory. It is not ourselves. We cannot congratulate ourselves because we're the last remaining faithful church in the county or in the nation. We can never take that approach. Because Elijah himself, when he thought that he was the last remaining servant of God, the Lord rebuked him and reminded him that there are 7,000 men who have not yet bowed the knee. God has promised to maintain His faithful presence in this age, even until the end of the age. He will be with His people. He will maintain the true faith. And though He asked that rhetorical question, "When I return, will I find faith in the earth?" it's a warning and a reminder to us that much of the religion of the world will have gone that way, down the broad road to destruction, but there will be a small remnant, a faithful remnant, who has maintained even to the last. The Lord will not return until the last of the elect have been brought in. It may not be a dominant presence as the postmillennialists would have us to believe, that everything's getting better and better and better and it's going to be Christianized and kingdomized and Christian politicized, and then the Lord can come back and claim His kingdom that we've got for Him. No, He's already won His kingdom. He reigns now. It is our duty to be His ambassadors, to be His representatives in this world. It is Christ in us. Therefore, we have a duty to heed and to obey. We might ask ourselves how we might put this into application. How can we practice becoming a wise church and not a foolish church? We are reminded again, that He is the source of all wisdom. He says if you lack wisdom, you need only to ask. He reminds us, therefore, again, of our duty to pray. Many churches have totally foregone prayer. If they have any prayer at all, it's some routine ritual that they might utter, either by reading out of a prayer book or by reading some prepared text. But they're always very careful not to offend anybody. They engage in nebulous terminology that is designed to not ruffle anybody's feathers, to not convict anybody, but to tickle their ears and to make them feel good about having gotten up early enough on this morning to come out in so-called worship. No, we are exhorted, we are instructed to pray. And not just to pray occasionally, but to pray continually. Therefore, God's people, the church of God, if it is to be a wise church and not a foolish church, the church of God must pray. Prayer must be a genuine part of every worship service. Prayer must be a regular part. It's often said that Wednesday night prayer meeting is the most important service of the church. And though some believe that it is merely a Pharisaical display as some utter their prayers publicly, no, corporate prayer, the prayer of the assembly, the public prayer, must never become that kind of self-exalting ritual. It is a necessary part of the life and the function of the true Church of God. We are reminded also that wisdom involves seeking the understanding and the learning that is available through Christ. It is He who has given us His Word. It is He who is the living Word. Therefore, a measure of a wise church in comparison to a foolish church is whether or not there is a diligence in preaching of the Word, whether or not there is a diligence on the part of the hearers of understanding and applying the Word. The Apostle Paul commended the Bereans for their willingness not just to sit and take notes when Paul or some of the other preachers were preaching. That's good. But he encouraged them for how they evaluated what he preached, how they took it upon themselves to research the Scriptures, to read on their own time, not just grudgingly in the time where they gathered together, but as a matter of personal devotion, personal study, and personal application of the Word of God. This must be the measure of the wise church versus the foolish church. It's easy enough to point at those churches that don't even bother using the Bible anymore. But many times churches use the Bible. They might hold it in an exalted podium at the front of the church without ever really applying it. And if the people within the church do not show forth an eagerness, a diligence in the study and in the personal application, then there will be a negative impact upon the church itself. There will be division. There will be confusion. There will be a tendency to flow with every false wind of doctrine. There will be a tendency to accept those who are the wolves in sheep's clothing, who represent themselves as angels of light, but who deviate from the principles and the foundational truths of the Word of God. Thirdly, the measure of a true church, a wise church as compared with a foolish church, has to do with how they carry out the Great Commission. And that's not just a measure of the preachers, but it's a measure of the people. It's a measure of those who say they're Christians and yet do nothing for the kingdom, who do nothing for the cause of Christ. We as a church cannot stick our heads in the sand and say, let the world go to hell. That's the path they've chosen. Indeed, it is for many. But we do not know who the elect are. And God still saves. He still works His miraculous power in the hearts and in the lives of unbelievers. People are changed. People are saved. And it is the responsibility of the church to be the lighthouse, to be the beacon to a dark world in our community. But it also is the responsibility of each Christian to be the salt and the light in our own little corner of the world where God has placed us. If we are wise individually and as a church, we will experience the blessing. We will experience God's presence. We will recognize the reality of the Word of God. And there's a verse in Ecclesiastes that I forget where it's at right now, but there's a verse which says that better is a poor and wise child than the old and foolish king who will no longer be admonished. We have a danger as churches of getting so entrenched, so much in the rut of how we used to do things, how we have done it in the past. It's always been that way. We can't modify anything. We can't change. That we miss opportunity. God will place people in our path. God will place situations in our experience. But if we are so fixed upon looking backward and doing things the way they've always been done, there is a real danger that we will be like that old and foolish king who refuses to be admonished. Better it is to be like the poor and the wise child. Throughout Scripture, the faith, the simple faith, is encouraged, even as the faith of a little child, the Lord said. We must never be tempted to follow the ways of the world to build or to sustain the church. It is Christ's job as the head of the church to call His people, yet we must assist as our task of joint heirs with Christ, co-laborers with Christ, we must invite. But we must never turn to the ways of the world, the glitzy advertising, the humanistic approach, the tickling of the ears, the building the massive gymnasium to get them there for a basketball game so that you might have the ability to mention the gospel. Most of those churches who take that approach, who take the human approach, are neglecting the spiritual reality. They're substituting a social gospel for the real gospel. They're substituting humanism for Christ's exaltation. It is necessary then that we recognize that only those who are wise, those who are the obedient ones, will receive the eternal reward. We must ask ourselves, are we wise or are we foolish? Have we been foolish? And if we recognize our foolishness, are we willing to repent and turn from it? This is a serious question that every Christian must face, or even every non-Christian. For there is no greater fool than the fool who says there is no God. But the Bible also says today is the day of salvation. Many people have a tendency to postpone, to procrastinate, to wait to some later date. When I retire, I'll think about religion. Or when I do this, I'll get saved. We don't have the ability to choose our salvation date. But we do have a duty and a responsibility to heed the effectual call of the Spirit of God. Jesus is calling. Jesus demands our worship. He is the one who is worthy of all worship and praise and honor and glory. And as we submit to that, as we practice His Word, as we put His Word into daily application, then there will be that glorious time when the roll is called up yonder. The hymn is 727. Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Please be seated. Do we have any thoughts concerning foolishness and wisdom?
Yes, let me modify maybe a little bit what you were promoting just so it doesn't go ultra. It says in the Proverbs, the glory of a young man, is their strength. And the beauty of an old man is the gray head. Now, in my background, probably because of mom and dad, I had to have respect for the gray heads. Now, I know being a gray head myself, maybe short recall is minimizing some, and the being talked about in the old days. But we ought to look to older folk as a wisdom. We're talking about the ask for wisdom. The boomers, their generation, have done a job on us that the gray heads, they're senile or dementia setting in, and best thing to get rid of the old guys. Now, in Proverbs, where you were this morning, excessively, we have the chapter that says, my son, just over and over, my son, almost every time you open a chapter there, obey my commands. And a wise son heareth his father's instruction, but a scorner heareth not rebuke. And it goes over and over and over, like, isn't there going to be something different than being told that the man is saying, my son, listen to my instruction, listen to my commandments. Now, my son, forget not my law, but thy heart, keep my commandments, Proverbs 3, over and over. Now, the point that I'm trying to make is to modify, perhaps, or to enhance what you've even said, brother, is that that my mother taught me that I couldn't come to the table unless I washed my hands. That's tradition. The Lord talked about such a thing. But was it a good tradition or not? Because physicians, they scrub up before they had operation on us. There was a time when the medical field didn't think that was necessary, but they sure scrub up now. Now, what about traditions? Are we saying that there's no place for traditions when the Bible says that there is a place for traditions? For instance, there's no place in the Bible says that you ought to be standing preaching and we ought to be sitting. It's contrary. There's scripture that gives, we ought to be standing and you sitting, giving us the word of God. But here we are sitting comfortably on these chairs. So I'm saying we can't throw out the baby with the wash water by saying that we have nothing to do with the way we've done it in the past. That's really wrong. But if it ain't broke, don't fix it. And so we need to modify a little bit of the extremes of going to say, hey, it's my opinion, and so therefore it doesn't make, you know, it's not, it's it needs to be changed and so forth. I think we have to be careful about the old traditions that have worked, and they're not contrary to the Word of God, and they do not take... traditions ought to have subservience to the Word of God, like you said.
Yeah, part of the implication there in terms of the admonition, you know, the instruction to heed, the admonishing, part of that is involved with the traditions as they hold the foundations, hold fast to those things that remain. In effect, they are somewhat traditions. They're the foundations of historical Christianity. We often try to, or say that we try to practice the New Testament church. And yet, many times, in some denominations, those things that are presented as traditions are not in accordance with the Word of God, but that they're just simply human traditions of succeeding generations, and they get locked into that approach, and they don't want to hear what the Word of God has to say. Even that Ecclesiastes verse, though, you know, that isn't any kind of a denigration of the elderly or the older people, the old king. The old king is pointed out because he was old and foolish, not just because he was old. So, you know, if
he wasn't wise.
No, the measure is wisdom, the measure is adherence to Scripture. And if that tradition is equivalent or is in accordance with Scripture, then there's no reason to discard it. So the measure is whether or not the person, old or young, is wise according to the revelation of the Word of God. Whether or not their counsel is in conjunction with the Word of God, certainly there is the eldership. There is the duty of those in the church to heed the eldership. There is the duty of those in the church to heed the admonition of fellow Christians who might be sitting next to them in the church. The point is that we must not get so self-righteous or so independent that we want to do it our way and that we neglect the counsel
of
the Word of God.
Street.
Absolutely.
Where it says, obey them and have the rule over you. commit yourselves, for they watch for your souls.
Absolutely.
And as they must give an account, and that they may do it with joy and not with grief, and that for that is unprofitable for you.
The measure of the whole process is the Word of God. Amen. Yeah.
All that other stuff is boring.
Yeah.
And so they try to bring in this new stuff. Hoopla.
Yeah. They get into the mindset that doctrine is boring. Doctrine is really not relevant for today. We don't really need to know what the church believed in past centuries. We don't really need to know what Christians or how Christians lived or put their faith into practice. They say that we need now. We need to do things the way we do it now so that we might reach this generation. Well, the Word of God has always reached those to whom He has desired to reach in every generation, and they didn't necessarily modify what they preached to, where would we be if Paul had modified his message to the attitudes of the hearers on Mars Hill? No, he pointed out to them the Creator, the true God, the one who is the unknown God. And so too throughout history, every missionary of the true gospel, every church of the true gospel has not sought to cater their message to the culture around them, but they have preached the truth and let the one who is the way, the truth, and the life open the eyes and change the hearts of those who heard.
Isn't that another, like they say, you have to walk forward, you have to raise your hand, that because they're not letting it up to Christ, they want to do it themselves. So
yeah.
That's just another extension of doing it themselves, doing it their way,
yes,
rather than Christ's way.
Yeah, it's back to the old, the old picture or the old representation of the whole image. If you believe that Christ has voted for your salvation and the devil has voted against you, the first problem with that is that it makes the devil equal with God.
No.
But the second part is that if we're the deciding vote, if Christ has voted one way and the devil has voted another way, and then we're the one who cast the tie-breaking vote, that makes our salvation our own work, and it makes us more superior not only to the devil but to God Himself. That isn't salvation. Yes.
With regards to traditions, I think historically, I think contemporary, there is a human tendency to rely upon and rest upon traditions and not the Word.
Yeah, that's the flaw. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, it's not just traditions for tradition's sake. Those traditions must be according to the principles of the Word of God.
They can seem to be good traditions, but they still take precedence in a lot of churches over what the Word of God actually says.
Yes.
And that's where we separate.
Mm-hmm. Yes. It wasn't just a youth movement for the sake of youth movement or whatever. It's not a denial of the wisdom of age, but it's a call upon the old and the young to pattern themselves after the Word of God. Yes. Amen.